what's in store for the church, what's in store for me, my family, loved ones. And the Lord will respond to that. At worst, you'll hear same old, same old. But usually something will be highlighted. And I want to just share these thoughts with you. The last year and a half, 2 years, I would say the prayer movement and the prophetic movement was slammed. It was based on personal sin for sure, but there was a strong spiritual attack dimension to it. Why do I say that? Because along with exposure of personal sin, there was a spirit of destruction, spirit of despair, even a gleeful destruction for people who weren't really into the prayer movement, like in Kansas City, or the prophetic movement. Some believers even had sort of a, I told you so, these crazy charismatics. And so there was an underlying gleeful joy at seeing things kind of shaken up. And that's of the devil, that kind of attitude. And so as I was praying about that, I felt like the Lord was sharing with me, John, these things will be restored. And the passage I was meditating upon is from Jeremiah 30. I'm going to read these verses. I'm not going to spend too much time, but I just want to encourage you. From 17 to 20. Okay? But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares. This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers, and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor, and they will not be disdained. Their children will be as in days of old, and their community will be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. And so this is Jeremiah, most of the prophecy of Jeremiah's judgment, because he's speaking against Judah, against Judah's unfaithfulness, and what he prophesies comes true. And that is Babylonians will come and take into exile the best and the brightest and destroy the temple, destroy Jerusalem. Yet in the midst of these words of judgment, there is a word of promise. And so God has a habit of letting things be judged, or he'll judge, basically bad news, but that's almost never the last word. It's almost never the last word. Even in the nation's unfaithfulness, there is another word, a restoration. And so this is the context. And I was, as I was praying at that Starbucks, praying through, Lord, what do you mean? And he said, I'm going to restore the prayer movement, the prophetic movement. Not as in repeat, do it again, but with new wineskins, new wine. And it's going to be based on things that were lacking, perhaps, or weak in the prior movement. And that's humility, holiness, and utter dependence on God. Holiness, humility, and they go together. Dependence on God. And so these traits qualify everyone. You don't have to be famous at all. You just need to see that without God, you are weak. And so in your weakness is our strength. And so I do sense the Lord is not going to let the prayer movement die out and the prophetic movement to die out. And he's not interested in duplicating. God rarely duplicates anything. It's not like he lacks creativity and goes, okay, what was 1.0? Let's do that again and call that 2.0. He rarely does that. He tends to expand, renew. He tends to be more creative. And I sense like the Lord is going to use the old and the young. This movement is going to use the old and the young. high school kids, college kids, and old people, like people my age and above. And there's going to be a vitality to it. So I just want to share that with you. You know, even Starbucks can be anointed if you are not over-caffeinated. You know, if you're just praying, the Lord can speak. The passage today is the last of this waiting theme. I didn't plan on doing this, but as I was reading the Gospel of Luke, I thought, wow, this is a good passage. We're still in Christmas season. And so this is the last of the waiting. I've been talking about waiting on the one last, waiting for the presence of God. And this is called the waiting for the consolation of Israel. So I do want us to look at this passage. So this is Luke 2. We'll look at verses 22 to 40. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So purification rites usually occurred about 40 days after the day of birth. This is, it's for the family, but it's for Mary. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. So family, the child gets male, boys get circumcised on the eighth day, but there's some follow-up rites. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. So Jesus is born, about 40 days old. They go to Jerusalem from Bethlehem, being a good Jewish family. You recall Mary has a powerful encounter with Gabriel, so she knows this is an ordinary child, and obviously through conversation with Joseph, the father knows as well. But if you have a little one, brain cells tend to die if you're a tired mom, especially, you know, and sometimes maybe even the prophetic words could be forgotten a little bit. So I think that's a little bit of the scene here, a bit of the scene. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So the Lord's Messiah is the consolation of Israel. Why do you need consolation? Well, if you suffer, the Messiah will bring healing and comfort, peace. And the Holy Spirit spoke to this old man, you will not die until you see the consolation of Israel. You will not die until you see the Lord's Messiah. Okay? That's the promise. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Okay, these are passages from Isaiah that he quotes. In the Latin, the now dismissed is called nunc dimittis. If there's songs based on this, now dismiss. Okay. The child's father and mother marvel at what was said about him. They marvel, not because it's brand new. It's like a reinforcement. Well, this is a special one. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, he now prophesies over her, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. A sword will pierce your own soul too. The last one, you know, prefigures the crucifixion. A sword will pierce the side of Jesus, and a figurative sword will pierce the heart of Jesus' mother. Okay, that's what he's prophesying. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Anna, this old lady, the same as Hannah in Hebrew. Her father is Penuel, literally the face of God. Panim is face, El is God, face of God, from a tribe of Asher. She's from the northern part. And it's a way of saying this promise is now being revealed to all of Israel. Simeon, Jerusalem, this woman, Anna, from the northern. If you know your Old Testament, there are certain echoes in this passage. She was there night and day. What does that recall any passage that you know? Night and day. She's a watchman. Isaiah 62, I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. Watch a watchman, night watchman, sentinel. This is used figuratively. A city like Jerusalem occasionally will be attacked by enemies, and so you would post watchmen. People literally will watch, especially during the night, to see if there's any danger, any threat. And so this is figurative. She's not decked out in a soldier's garb, but she's in prayer. Person of prayer is watching, hearing, and discerning what's happening. Both the threat, but also the work of God. The good work of God. Okay. I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent, what? Day or night. She's been praying in the temple night and day. It's a way of saying she's totally devoted to prayer. Not that she's praying 24/7, not sleeping at all. It's a way of saying she's extremely devoted. Okay? I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourself no rest. And give him, that's Yahweh, no rest till he, God, establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Okay, I'm going to go over this a little bit. The verbs associated with God and the verbs associated with watchmen. Okay. So you have the appearance of two old people here, Simeon and Anna. They're highlighted. We don't know what else Simeon did in his life. That's really irrelevant. But for the purposes of the narrative, they stand as witnesses. They stand as people who are responding to the communication of God. This is important in the work of God because God speaks to his servants. During our Orlando trip. This was very good. Most of our Orlando trips are good. We eat breakfast every morning. I get fat. That's not so good. Usually I don't eat breakfast. But when you're on vacation, you can't skip breakfast. And you know how it is these days. You got to Google. Breakfast near me. Brunch near me. You go with the waiting and you drive. By the way, Kiki's in Orlando is good. It's a chain, but their pancakes are very good. According to Jana, it's second to the Golden Diner in New York City. Okay. It was good. It was good. But what made it good were visits with Shin. And I'm not going to name the couple because of the video. A couple that we've known for 30 years. We spent time afternoon and evening with Pastor Shin and his family. He had 9 people in his house, and with 4 of us, that's 13. So the old people, me, Shin, Kangmi, and Suzanne, had a long conversation while the youngins were playing board games for hours. Okay? And Shin was just sharing what he was getting in. Not that this is a word for 2025, but he's been thinking about Sebastian. Okay. Again, I'm not going to go into details, but you may know a boy named Sebastian. But when he was praying for a boy named Sebastian, he thought of Little Mermaid, Sebastian. Is Sebastian a lobster or a crab? Because, now, the Disney says it could be either. It's got certain features like a lobster. Features of a crab. And so Shin felt like this was prophetic. So he did a little Google research. And lo and behold, the way both crabs, especially lobsters, grow is through molting. They outgrow their shell and they grow a new one. And in that process, they could grow up to 50%. So this is like Shin's version of new wine, new wineskin. You know, he just felt like God is going to do something new. There was a challenge for him to be ready. And I think this is somewhat related to this Jeremiah 30 that I got. It's not God's going to just take your old wine, your old self, and just wash you up and then say, okay, new clothes. There's going to be something fundamentally new. That's what he's feeling. So it was good listening to a man of prayer. I mean, the way Shin operates, he doesn't usually just pray for a few hours and just shares it. He'll be like, I'll pray about it. That's going to be weeks and months. And then he marinates things. By the way, he's a great, if you want Karabi, Shin's the man. Amazing. And he's a little protective of the U.S. I've asked him, how do you make it? He just won't really tell me the details. There's some soy sauce, sugar, something else. I don't know. But it's very simple. And good. And so seeing them, it was always encouraging, you know. And then the following day, we met with a couple. And what was interesting is they're both, especially the women in the couple, they're both like Anna and Simeon, like they're both prophetic intercessors, like on the 25th and the 26th. And in our dinner and conversation, and Suzanne got Jana to get prayer from the woman. And Suzanne and I agree, whenever we spend time with this couple, especially the woman, what we get is more than revelation information. There's an impartation. There's something I would call like a weight of God's glory. There's something deposited. And I describe it this way because after meeting them, I think about them, and I feel like there's something deposited. And so, especially the woman's been a prophetic intercessor. And I knew I was going to meet her, and so I prayed for her. Lord, what is her calling? And I'm sharing this with you because I want to honor the prophetic intercessors today. And as I was praying for her, she said, John, she's an Amos 3:7 woman. What is Amos 3:7? And I shared this with her. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. And I was praying for her. She's been fighting in the spirit, in the authority of Jesus, over three dimensions, over her family, over business, and over the spiritual realm. Okay. And I feel some of you have the same kind of overlapping thing. There's a spiritual warfare in your family, and I just want to encourage you to keep on praying. There's a spiritual dimension to marketplace, business. Continue to pray. And then beyond these, there's a spiritual warfare that you've been engaged in that deals with principalities, powers over cities and nations. And I just encourage you to pray. And so our meeting with them was deep. And so, again, this message was prepared before. You know, the passage was already picked out on Monday. And then this past week I had this encounter, these times with friends. And what I want to do is just not just inspire, but inform you about something, about how God works. Okay? There's a saying I don't know if you've ever heard of this. Don't just sit there, do something. Don't just sit there, do something. That's how we operate. Right? When someone's sitting down, not doing anything, he's like, get up, do something. If there's a phrase for God, it's not that. He would say, don't just do something, sit there and pray. Don't be busy with all your activity. No, sit down and pray. Okay? We have to understand how God works so that when you are engaged in prayer, you know without any doubt you're not doing anything. You are doing something powerful. Your prayers are actually changing circumstances. So I want us to look at this passage in Isaiah. And you can think about Anna that we read about. Okay. You have God, you have planet Earth, you have people, you have His will. Question, how do actions get started? Like actions of God. How does it start? Well, it starts with God. Okay. So we could even think about, reflect on just these verses, 6 and 7 of Isaiah 62. It all starts with God. I have posted watchmen. I have called you. I have stirred the heart. So the very beginning action of God is God Himself. He creates, He initiates, He calls, He stirs, He convicts. Okay? The things of God are never self-produced, where it's never manufactured. It's always our response to the Holy Spirit. Okay? So I have posted watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. Okay? And then in response, the watchmen will not be silent, meaning they're going to pray day and night. So God calls, posted, and the watchmen now are praying. Okay. And He says, keep on praying until, what? Until God establishes Jerusalem. Until His purposes get fulfilled. So He calls, He posts watchmen, you respond, you pray, and then you pray until God's will gets fulfilled. What's implied is that in your prayer, something is happening. That's the clear implication. So I wrote down the following statement. It's not catchy, so you can't memorize this, okay? But it's a way of capturing the logic here. If God, in fulfilling His purpose, includes the prayers of His servants, then only through the prayers of His servants will certain things happen. Okay? And so if God says in creating human beings, and this goes back to the beginning, God creates Adam and Eve and said, till the ground. He's not going to do it. He's going to help you. So if God purposes to do certain things, not all things, but certain things through the inclusion, participation of his people, then the necessary condition for God to act in certain ways is your response. Okay? I don't want to geek out on philosophy, but this is called the transcendental argument of Immanuel Kant. X is a necessary condition for the possibility of Y. Okay? Not that I thoroughly confuse you. What this is saying, if we think of any kind of phenomena, possibility of, for Immanuel Kant, the possibility of knowledge, okay, not that his theory is all right, but he said he was trying to bring science together with morality. It was a huge project for him. What do we know? What should we do? What can we hope for? Those are the three questions of Immanuel Kant. So he lived in a time where modern science is gaining strength, and so he wanted his philosophy to underwrite the findings of modern science, and at the same time, he did not want to have people view human beings as merely objects of science, that is, mechanism. Because if that were to be the case, then morality is lost. Morality requires freedom. So he tried to answer the skeptic by saying, listen, we can know science and we can know that we are free. Now his project, from my point of view, fails. Okay? But at least the attempt is good. And so one of the areas that he worked at is theory of knowledge. How do we know certain things? And so he says, well, if there's a possibility of knowledge, then they are necessary conditions. Now, for him, he goes astray because he thinks even space and time are in the mind. It's not external. Okay? But again, this is just a bad analogy for what I'm saying here. And that is, if it's possible for God to work a certain thing, and he decides before the foundation of the earth, I am going to invite human beings to partner with me. Partnering with God is a necessary condition for certain activities. Okay? If God says, I want to heal, but I want to heal people through the prayers of his people, and the people of God do not pray, guess what? A lot of people will remain sick. God's not going to override the causality, secondary causation of people saying yes in Jesus' name. Father says, Son, Jesus, sacrifice yourself, and the son says, no, I won't. Then there's no redemption. Jesus says, Peter, follow me, and Peter says, no, I don't. There is no Apostle Peter. He won't even be found. His name won't even be found here. So almost all the activities in the scripture is people's response to God, and if they respond negatively, certain things simply would not happen. If God says, Moses, I'm going to send you, and Moses says, no way, I can't speak, I'm old, I'm lazy, whatever, then you don't get Moses the deliverer. You don't get Abraham the father of faith. You don't have John. You don't have the stories here. They simply will not be written. And some of the things are mentioned. Jesus talks to the crowd, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, carry a cross and follow me. Well, most of the people didn't respond to Jesus. Most, that's the fact. Their names are not written here because the Bible is not interested in people who said no to Jesus. Okay. But for the few who said yes, their names are written here. Okay. So what does this mean? God wants to do something amazing in your lifetime. For yourself, for your family, for this church, for the nations. He wants to do that. He's got plans to do that. So he stirs your heart. He says, you should pray. He's not going to overwhelm you. He's not going to like force you, but he's going to invite you. He's going to give you a stirring. And you say, yes, Lord, I'm going to do it. And as you give yourself night and day to prayer, guess what's happening? God says, well done. Now I have the necessary condition. I have the ingredient. Therefore, I am going to do X, Y, and Z. Okay, that's the logic. Our job isn't to inform God about the initial thing. Like, hey, call out more postmen. Call out more. No, no. Our job is only to respond. But if you respond to God, amazing things will occur. Now, this calling is difficult because it's not often tangibly, you know, evident. You pray for salvation of a nation. You pray for certain things that are big and vague. You pray for revival. And it's not like 24 hours later, boom, there's a sign. Because of your prayer, there is revival. You rarely get that. Often, when Anna is praying night and day, she's not quite sure what's happening. Simeon is told by the Holy Spirit, you will not die until you see the consolation of Israel. We don't know when the Holy Spirit spoke to him, but probably many years before. He comes to the temple, and it's like, oh, just like last Tuesday. And so for a lot of prophetic people who are given over to prayer, there's a discouragement that needs to be overcome. And that is discouragement that comes from you judging everything by what your eyes see. And judging everything based on your own sense of timing. And so if God doesn't show up, you conclude God is not going to show up. If God doesn't answer your prayers immediately, I guess God's not interested in answering your prayer. That's not the voice of God. If God has called you to pray, you pray until he establishes Jerusalem. Until he establishes or brings about a breakthrough. Your job is to pray. This is a long distance race. This is not a sprint. But I want to encourage those of you in our midst. Now the Amos 3:7 passage has some implicit understanding too, I want us to understand. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. It's not just information. He's like, God's going to do something. It's, hey, Amos, I'm going to do this. Cool. And then he does it. And then you go around. Hey, God told me, look at my, look at these notes. What's implied here is when he tells the prophet what he's going to do, that prophet starts to pray. It's not information, it's prayer. It's an invitation to pray. So I shared this passage with the woman, and they were giving me good feedback. Yes, that's been the case. Yes, again and again, she said it's like a jigsaw puzzle. She'll get some revelation, and after a while, everything starts to fit. I'll tell you one story without naming. They have a youngest son, so we met this boy when he was 6 years old. He's 36 now. Good, great golf. He's a natural athlete. At the age of six, I'm playing tennis with him. His eye-hand coordination was phenomenal, even at the age of six. A great athlete, the first sign of a great athlete is great eye-hand coordination. When they play any like ball sports, it's as though they're not even thinking. I'm hitting these balls. He's a big kid for a six-year-old. The balls I'm hitting is close to the baseline. He's standing about 6 inches from the baseline, meaning the ball bounces, and he could hit the ball on the rise. And I'm thinking, wow, that's pretty good. So I thought, well, if he's not into golf, he should get into tennis. Because that can't be tough, the eye hand. Just like a good baseball player could hit the ball with a bat. Good wide receiver could catch the ball in anything. You know, I mean, it just comes easy. So I've seen that. Well, anyway, he was a really good golfer. So good that Stanford University gave him a scholarship to be on the golf team. You tell that to a Korean mom, that's like going to heaven. Who's, especially parents who are very social conscious. So he gets, they say, it was a pink letter. And so she prays, Lord. And the Lord says, what's the big deal? Stanford's not a big deal. What's the big deal? And she couldn't believe what the Lord was saying. What's the big deal with Stanford? And the Lord says, let him turn pro. But this was such a shocking news, she doesn't share that with the son. Because she herself doesn't want to believe it. And then his golf coach tells this young man, you know, in my opinion, I know you got the, you know, letter from Stanford. If I were you, I wouldn't go. I would turn pro right away. Why? Because I know what happened to the kids who go to Stanford. The party, the messed up, drugs, all the terrible things. So he comes up to the mom and says, Mom, I don't want to go to Stanford. I want to turn pro. And to the son's shock, she says, yes. Now, the story will end really nicely if he became an amazing pro and beat Tiger Woods at every tournament. But that wasn't the case. He got injured a lot. So now, many years later, she's like wondering, what in the world happened with her? If he's going to be injured like this, why couldn't he have gone to Stanford? And the Lord finally revealed to her, this is what would have happened to her son. Life without God, total destruction, just immoral life. And what she realizes, God's less concerned about sports, more concerned about the well-being of this young man. She said it took her 3 years to kind of process it, to overcome her disappointment. And to add salt to the wounds, because he said no, his close competitive friend from Palo Alto got in. They know what happened. So he said no. And his competitor, rival, got in, and they don't know the background story. They're not going to go up to the, hey, you're in because I said no. They're not going to. But that's, they know that. It's kind of eating away. You know, Koreans are so competitive. Like, it's like, I wish I could just tell them, your son's a loser, and, you know, and he wouldn't have been in Stanford if my son went in, but they just had to keep it shut. And so they had to watch the other family like brag, my son went to Stanford, he's going to be on the golf team. And they're thinking, yeah. All the while crying. God will reveal his plan. The Hebrew word is sod. It could be translated counsel. So the Lord showed his plans to the woman. And the Lord will show his plans to you. Not for information only, but for you to pray. And some of these you only get to share after the fact. After it's fully cooked, fully baked, fully established. And of course, not for you to be, you know, not to brag about it, but it's a way of saying, Lord, I've been witness to your great work. You told me this is what's going to happen, and I was faithful in prayer. And so my time with Shin and this couple was profoundly good. There are certain things money can't buy. Friendship and relationship with God. Almost everything else you could buy. It was fun listening to the man. He said, he said he was, at one time he was making so much money. I'll tell you one little story. In 86, he comes to Hawaii. He buys a house from Dolly Parton for $1.3 million, $1.2. She changes her mind. She said, I want my house back. She goes, I'm not going to sell it to you. How about $2.5 million? No, I'm not going to sell it to you. So she said, how about $2.6? Okay. So he sold back Dolly Parton's house double what he had. He said, that was an example. He said everything he bought, he just made money. He said he went on this one long vacation with his family of four. And he said, the vacation was pretty elaborate. I think we spent about $1 million in expenses. But he said, I made $3 to $4 million just on the phone. Because he's into stocks and commodities, futures. He would just call, buy this. And like, he made $3 to $4 just on the phone. So he said, back then, I was not happy, but I didn't even need faith. I had faith in money, but now that I don't have money, I gotta have faith, and it's hard. He says, it's really hard, because this time around, God may not come through. There's always that possibility. So it's kind of interesting listening to him. He said, I never envy Bill Gates because, I had a lot of money. What? If Bill Gates, I ate all the food I wanted to eat. If I had the money of Bill Gates, what, I'm going to eat 10 meals a day? That doesn't make any sense. So he didn't know the Lord back then. It was interesting, his perspective. He says, while he was chasing money, one thing he did not have was happiness. He didn't even know what that was. He says he was just high on being better than everyone else. But he was filled with anxiety, couldn't sleep. He was just always thinking about making money, just miserable, really, looking back. But now that he doesn't have money, they have land, assets, he's happy. And so he got this perspective, from the man who's now a believer. And he said the best thing in his life was getting married to, And he said, I'm nobody. And the wife was getting a little around. Can you stop saying you're nobody? Just say once in a while that you're somebody. But as I was talking, both just to Shin and this friend, a few days later, as I'm preparing for this message, I felt like the Lord was saying to me, John, encourage the prophetic intercessors in your midst. Let them know their prayers are making a difference. But the others who are called, so this is the notes, these are notes from the Lord for you. Honor those who responded to this call. Bless them with Psalm 84:7. They go from strength to strength. Okay? This is not me. This is the Lord speaking. For those who have given their life to be Simeons and Annas, especially in prayer, the Lord says to you, you will go from strength to strength. Honor those who responded to this call. Okay? And I'm not going to embarrass you by calling out your name. If you've been given over to this, you know who you are. Okay? Number two, recognize, John, recognize those called to this task . So these are folks at the beginning. Some of you are called to this task And the Lord says, encourage them. Tell them to fan the flame, the gift of God. This is 2 Timothy 1:6. So some of you have been called. There's a stirring. Okay? And some of the folks are not here. And he gave me some names. And thirdly, he says, as a prophetic praying church, encourage the congregation to follow this mandate. So as a church, we are called to be prophetic intercessors. Yeah. So in closing, what I want to do is be faithful to the Lord's directive. For some of you, you wish you had more time for prayer. The Lord understands it. Aunt Anna, her husband's dead. Great. I mean, look, the husband's not going to bother her. She's got plenty of time. Kids are probably old, or she may have been childless. So Anna has a lot of time in her hands, so she's spending time in the temple night and day. The Lord knows your situation. So first, I want to honor those who are called. This is important to the Lord. Okay. This week, as I've been praying over this, this is really important to the Lord. Important to me as your pastor. Okay. So, Father, as your servant...